If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John. And we are going to be working through the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. So we're going to start this morning in chapter 11, verse 45. And we'll finish up in chapter 12, verse 11. So John chapter 11, 45. We will have parts of it on the screen as we go through it so you can follow along. But I invite you to have a copy available to you. There are Bibles in the pew racks in front of you if you need one. So that way you can actually read it with us. Let me pray this morning for us as we get ready to start and ask the Lord to help us through this time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you that your mercies were new this morning. Got us up, got us here. Lord, we pray for those who are at home today who did not feel it was safe to brave the weather conditions. And pray, Lord, that you would meet with them too, even though they're not able to be here. They are not far away from you because you are present everywhere. And so I pray that their time in the Word would be beneficial too. But I pray for us. I pray, Lord, that as we gather and we look at your Word this morning, that you would allow your word to do glorious things in our lives. Lord, I pray that it would meet us wherever we are at, and it would give us a path forward in the week ahead. Lord, I ask these things because I long for myself and for all who are gathered here to be able to continue the process of growing to look more and more like Christ. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you are familiar with the original Winnie the Pooh characters. There's a character, his name is Eeyore. He's a donkey. And Eeyore can find a problem with anything. No matter what's going on, Eeyore has the uncanny ability to see just how bad it could be. Even on a bright sunny day, Eeyore is going to come at something and be like, well, you get a sunburn today. Right? He'll always see the negative. Many of us are more like Eeyore than we would care to admit. The problem comes in when we sacrifice our joy at the altar of worry. When we allow rejoicing that God has for us, good things that we can see and experience, and we give them up to worry about earthly concerns. Now, this is not to say there aren't legitimate earthly concerns. There certainly are. There are lots of things that go on in our life that we need to take to God in prayer. And so we do, and we get together with others, and we tell them what's going on so that they can pray for us better. But we don't worry. We don't need to worry. We need to pray. We don't need to be self-consumed. We need to press in on God himself. And the passage this morning is going to highlight for us three times in this short little passage where people got it wrong, where they should have been rejoicing, but instead they were left worrying about something that ultimately did not matter like the thing they should have been rejoicing in. And so I want to start us off this morning just by looking at this first section here. And we're going to see a sign that Jesus had done that should have caused rejoicing bring about worry. Let me read verses 45 through 54 for us. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, meaning Jesus, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisee gathered the council together and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand. It's better that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. So this first section here, you can see the people who are worrying rather than rejoicing. It's the high priest and the Pharisees. They find out what Jesus had just done. If you remember correctly from our previous sermon, what he had just done was raise Lazarus from the dead. So he's just put on arguably his most powerful miracle to date, raising Lazarus from the dead. What should have been the response of everyone is rejoicing. God has just shown them that in Jesus, even death itself cannot hold Jesus back. There's nothing that Jesus can't defeat. This should be one of the greatest causes of rejoicing for all the people that ever saw this. And yet, the leaders are worried that God can't handle the Romans. What are we going to do if the Romans find out that we're all starting to follow this Jesus guy instead of quietly going along with Roman occupation of Israel? What's going to happen? They're going to take away our nation. That'd be horrible. Jesus just raised somebody from the dead. If God can do that, could he not save his people Israel from Romans? But they couldn't see it. All they could see is their own worry, and therefore they couldn't rejoice. Sometimes the concerns we have that choke out our rejoicing are concerns over things that God already has under his control. And we lose sight of it. And the moment we do, it robs us of our joy and brings about a life of worry. Now, no one would say outright, oh, I want to spend my whole life worrying. I'd like the death of rejoicing in my life. But we do it. We allow it to creep in. Now, there's a couple things in this passage, though, that I want us to note. Because sometimes it's easy to say, well, I couldn't have done otherwise. If you were me, you would have done this too, right? That's the way we justify the things that we worry about is, oh, well, everybody would worry about that. I point something out to you. In the very beginning of this passage here, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Some believed. This is important. It can be done. You could have encountered the work of Christ and rejoiced. You could have worshipped. You could have believed. How do we know it? Because some people did. So in saying that they could not do otherwise than worry about the Romans is wrong, because there were Jewish people who did believe. They did not have to go where they went with this. They did not have to say, we got to kill him. But they did. And the way they did it was fascinating. Caiaphas, who will show up at other points in the end of Jesus' life here, is the high priest at the time. And in a sense, he almost starts off correct. Because they're worried. Everyone will believe in him. Well, that's a thing that's never been fulfilled. Everybody hasn't believed in Jesus at all. But they were worried everyone would believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away our place, in other words, their leadership and the nation. And Caiaphas says, you know nothing at all. He's right there. They really didn't get it. The problem is Caiaphas didn't know anything at all either. He just showed a different type of ignorance to the situation. They were worried about the Romans. And what are we going to do about Jesus? Jesus is going to convert everybody, and then the Romans are going to be mad. He says, no, don't worry about that. Just kill him. It'll be good for the whole nation. Why should we do anything in this but have the most pragmatic, utilitarian answer in the world? If this guy's causing problems and we're worried about him, get rid of the problem, get rid of the guy. That's his solution. He's the high priest. If there's anybody in all of Israel at that point that should know his scriptures well enough to know that what he's seeing is the Messiah himself showing up and performing miraculous signs and miracles, it should be Caiaphas, and he's blind. All he sees is a threat. And yet, I love how John points this out. Even in his ignorantly spoken words, he was prophesying something that was true. They saw it as a way to deal with their problem of getting rid of Jesus and his threat to the Romans. But God saw it as the way not just to save the nation, but to save the world. God saw it not just as an opportunity to deal with this small problem of Roman occupation. He saw it as a way to defeat the occupation of sin in the hearts of all his people. So God's argument is not utilitarian and pragmatic. God is looking at the bigger picture and the bigger principles involved here and the need for salvation for his people, and he purposefully sent his son for the purpose of obtaining salvation for his people. And yet Caiaphas just looks at it as a convenient way to get out of trouble right now. He could not comprehend what he truly was saying. The effect, of course, is that Jesus no longer gets to walk openly, because it's not quite time yet. It's getting close. But he goes from where he was back out into the wilderness and stays with his disciples. They lost then the ability in Jerusalem to rejoice. The Savior was there, walking openly in front of them. Now he's gone. They don't have the opportunity to rejoice. Sometimes our sin has lasting effects for us, and we miss out on some of the joy we could have in life when we do that. Now for the second part, verse 55. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus. Notice, people not in Jerusalem, all over the place. They know about Jesus. His word is spreading. They're looking for him. Saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, not all the way into Jerusalem, just to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, as if we needed a reminder of that, but John reminds us. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you will not always have me." Instead of rejoicing over the honor shown to the Messiah in Mary's beautiful act, Judas is worried he ain't going to have enough for himself. He misses the opportunity for worship because his heart is greedy and self-centered. Sometimes, like the Pharisees and the high priests, our concern is maintaining face, saving that ability to look good, maintain our power centers, look together like we've got this. And if someone comes in and tries to threaten that, they're a threat to us. Sometimes, it's not just about looking good. Sometimes the evil is so thick in our hearts that it's our own selfish desires that keep us from being able to worship Christ. Mary's act is a beautiful act of worship. She takes something that has the value, when full, of 300 days' wages and pours some of it on the feet of Jesus. The first thing to ask is, why would she do that? Mary's act of worship existed because Mary knew the Lord's power and the Lord's love. Her act of worship was not out of a sense of duty. She did not feel like she had to do this because Jesus showed up at her house. She did it because she had seen in the resurrecting of her brother Lazarus power and love that she had never encountered until then. And her response to understanding who Jesus is then is to bless him as fully as she is able. Now, 300 days' wages, let's just calculate that at about a year's salary. Y'all know what you make in a year? Would it be too much of a thing if someone said to you, give all that to bless the Lord? I think for many of us, we go, oh, well, you know, hey, I thought this was 10% or something, right? Like, what are you getting into here? I'm not even saying anything about where this is going, giving it to the church, whatever. No, I'm not even going there. I am saying, do you cling so tightly to the income and the things that you have that if they were required of you in order for you to be able to bless the Lord as fully as you could in your life, you would struggle to say, yes, I let it go. When we get to that point where our stuff has become so important that the kingdom of God, that worshiping Christ is less important than that, we have closed our fists to blessing and held on to things that are mere shadows of blessing. So the reality for the Christian is not just, are you willing to give something to the Lord's work? It's not even, are you willing to give a year's worth of your wages to the Lord's work? It is, are you willing to open your hands and say, Lord, everything I have is at your disposal. If there's a way this can bless you, that's what it's for. And not just my stuff, Lord, me too. Everything that you've given me, all the smarts that you've put in my head, all the passions you've put in my heart, all the abilities you've given my hands and feet, they are all for you. I hold none of it back. That's Mary's heart. And it should be the heart of all of us. Are we extravagant in our worship? Or are we stingy with what we have? Judas is such a contrast to this. He's a man of self-interest. He comes first. Oh, he disguises it nicely, although John calls him out for it. He disguises it nicely by saying, hey, this could help a lot of poor people. Why open this thing up and waste some of it now? We could have given that away. Wouldn't that have been a great thing to do for the poor? He makes it sound good. Because, of course, caring for the poor is an important thing to do. But John rightfully calls him out and says, well, that's not really why he wanted it. What he really wanted is to be able to have a little more in the till for him to take when he wanted it. But I love Jesus' response to him. Leave her alone. First of all, shut your mouth. Don't get into this. You do not know what you're talking about. Jesus is very straightforward with him. So that she may keep it for the day of my burial. He's saying, she spilled some of this on my feet, wiped it with her hair. There's still some left. You're worried maybe we can still get 140 out of what's still here. And Jesus is like, no, you don't even get that portion of it. This blessing is one for me now, and she's to save the rest of it for my burial. Which had to make Judas pretty mad, because now he's realizing, not only did I not get the full amount out of this to take, I'm not even going to get any of it. But then he goes after revealing the reasons behind it. You act like you care about the poor, but you always have poor people around. You don't always have me here. He says, it's okay to do this now, because I'm here now. Which brings up an interesting question from my perspective when I read the text. When is the time to care for the poor then? According to Scripture, the time to care for the poor is when Jesus is not there. She was to do this now because Jesus was there, and the poor will always be there to care for. Where is Jesus right now? He's not physically here right now. He's in heaven, and he's given us his spirit to be present with us. So if I'm reading Scripture right, Jesus says when he's here, it's okay to be a blessing to him personally. Now, the way we are a blessing to him personally is by caring for the poor. Do you see the difference? I mean, if we can do things that directly bless Christ now as a church, that should be our primary focus. And so, do we put our finances behind knowing his word, discipleship stuff, spreading his word, evangelism? Yes, we do. We want to see more and more people become passionate worshipers and gifted servants of Jesus Christ. That's a good thing to put our resources behind. But now that Jesus isn't physically here, we also can use our resources to care for the poor. And so part of our evangelistic strategy can be getting the gospel to go out with resources that help address issues amongst those who are underserved and underprivileged to help them have the physical needs met as well as their spiritual needs met so that they can be whole in Christ. The church has a unique ability to do that in this age. However, there's a time coming when the church will no longer need to care for the poor. Jesus is coming back. When he returns, he will have dealt with all poverty physically and spiritually forever, and we will no longer need that. So the church age is a unique age to be living in. The time between the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and his second coming. We now live in an age where we have a care and a concern for Christ and his kingdom and for meeting the needs of those who do not have the physical needs met. Now, there are good ways and bad ways to do this. I do not think it's applicable in this sermon to delve into all of those. However, last year before we did our missions trip, we did a class here at the church about helping without hurting, how to care for those who are materially in need without harming them spiritually. And I guarantee you we'll be doing that course again at some point in the future. And I would strongly encourage you, if you're someone who says, hey, I really want to figure out how to do that better, to look into attending that when you see it come around, because it will be very helpful for you. But Judas sets up the example of worrying about himself rather than honoring the Messiah and rejoicing over the worship shown to him. Lastly, 9 through 11. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there in Bethany, they came. Not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So, the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So here's our third example. Now, instead of rejoicing over the resurrection of Lazarus, the Jewish leaders are so worried about preserving their status, they're going to kill him too. The irony here is intense. I hope you see it. You have a man who was dead, He's raised to life, and the leaders think the solution to our problem will be, let's kill him again. He's already been dead and raised from the dead. Death will not solve your problem for you. Because if God does not want Lazarus dead, he's already shown Lazarus ain't the type of person who's going to stay dead. And yet they're convinced that somehow this will solve their problem. They're so worried, I would say almost blinded with rage at Jesus, that now the sword starts to swing wildly. It's not even just strategically, let's take out Jesus and deal with this problem. Now it's, hey, you're causing trouble, let's just start hacking away at stuff, in hopes that somehow we can quell this idea that Jesus is amazing and people will just shut up again and listen to us. Now, sitting here in the 21st century, you kind of got to look back and go, so how'd that work for you? Because the reality of it is, Jesus, because he was the Messiah, could not be stopped. They killed him. Didn't stop him, because he rose from the dead. Christianity did not just cease to exist because they got rid of the problem people. Instead, throughout history, the blood of the martyrs has spread the gospel everywhere it's gone. The gospel has gone to some of the hardest places in the world because people who tried to stop the gospel by getting rid of Christians found that that just made more Christians seem to show up. On one hand, we want to look and be like, well, that's really cool. Well, yeah, but that misses the point. It's not just an amazing sociological fact. God cannot be stopped. God cannot be stopped. If God says, this is my plan, I will do it, it does not matter who says no, he will still win. For those of us who sit in a church building right now and go, yeah, go team, okay, realize one thing. God has called us, not just missionaries, called us, people who are Christians in the church, to be the tool through which he brings the gospel to the world. We talked about this a little bit in the Explorer class this morning, that the church exists to be plan A, B, and C of how God plans on getting the gospel throughout the world. Guess what's going to happen if that's God's plan? It's going to work. The church will succeed in getting the gospel to peoples throughout the world. The question is not whether or not the church will succeed. The question is whether or not this local expression will be a part of that. And that's the question every local church must ask itself. Will we be a part of seeing that succeed, or will we be left behind because we've said no to a plan that's going to work? So that sounds a little strong. I mean, I'm not really saying no, I don't want it to work. I'm just saying I don't want to have to be the one to do it because, you know, stuff. There's things that keep me from wanting to share the gospel with people. Okay. In light of the three things we just read from this section, the question to ask yourself is, what rejoicing are you sacrificing because you're worried about your ability and people's response to you sharing the gospel? I mean, we've seen it over and over again in this passage. People who sacrifice rejoicing because they're worried about stuff lose out on great blessing. So the call for us as a church is to say, am I willing to say no to whatever it is that worries me about getting God's word in other people's lives, and yes to the rejoicing that comes both from my heart while I share, the worship that happens as I tell others about Christ, and the worship that gets to happen as I see God move, drawing others to himself. I mean, I admit, we're a little light this morning because of the snow, right? But even when we are at capacity for us right now, we have lots of seats available in here. We can go back to two services if we need to and put twice as many people in here. Or we could continue down a path that would allow us to not share the gospel with people and see more and more seats open up. The reality for every local church is to ask itself, will I be part of God's successful mission or not? Now, the joy for me as a pastor is I see in Northwest a desire to say, we ain't going down quietly. We will share the gospel and we will strive to see people come to relationship in Christ. I hear it happening. People come and tell me what's going on. I hear it happening. What I long for is for it not to be a sporadic thing with a couple people. Not having 20% of the people do 80% of the evangelistic work in the church. But to have all of us who are believers share in that gospel joy. To have us say, I want to see this happen, and so I'm going to be part of that. Because, let's face it, 30, 40 people sharing the gospel can have profound effects. It took 12 originally to get the gospel to start to spread. But if 120, 130, 200, 400 started working on this together, then you start to get some traction in ways that you can't with just a few. You start to see some encouraging happening in ways that you otherwise wouldn't see. So if you're here this morning and you're a guest of someone who invited you, man, I'm glad you came. So that's what we long to see happen. We want you to be able to hear the gospel from us as a group, and being here with us is part of the way you get to do that. But if you're here this morning and you're regularly here and you don't have a guest with you, my encouragement would be find that person. Find that one who you say, I really want them to know. And invite them to come with you. Invite them to be a part of what God is doing. And in so doing, you will find the death of worry and the life of rejoicing for you. As we go to prayer, here's what I want us to do. I want us to pray for that person. So you're going to think through who that is, and you're going to pray for them. And then, when you're done praying for them, I would like you to consider the idea of getting out a piece of paper or even hauling out your phone during the middle of the response and typing yourself a reminder note to talk to that person so you don't forget, so you don't pray about it and go home and go, oh, I forgot. I really want you to make a plan of how you're going to talk to that person about the gospel. You say, I'm not sure I can share the whole gospel with them because I'm just not comfortable with it. Okay, can you invite them to church so that others who are comfortable can help you with it? Try it that way. That's what I want us to do as we go through this. I want us to take physical actions to help us alter the relationship of worry and rejoicing in our life. Now, for some of you this morning, you're here and you got some things that you say, okay, I know I'm not supposed to worry, but this is heavy on me right now. Pastor Bill and I will be up front here as Pastor Don's going to be playing the response this morning. We would love to take a minute or two and pray with you about some things that are going on. We would also love to sit down with you and spend more time in prayer during the week. So please feel free to let us know how we can do that best. But then in a few minutes when we're done, I will close this up and we'll have our announcements and be on our way. So let's go before the Lord in prayer.